This is the final study in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. The next study that I have will not actually be a study per se. It'll be something a little different that has to do with conclusions and even some speculations about what we've gone over for these seven services. And then we'll get back to, Lord willing, Romans. We're in the middle of that, around chapter 7, I believe. Anyway, here we are in Matthew 24, 25. And Matthew 24 is incorrectly labeled, I believe, our Lord's great prophecy. One of the worst chapter breaks in the Bible, there's a lot of them, is the arbitrary division of Matthew 25. In no sense is that a new chapter. Jesus is in the middle of answering the final question of the four he was posed. That question was in Matthew 24:3 originally. Tell us when these things shall be. Now, they had asked for a sign regarding the nearness of the events Jesus had mentioned. This is in Mark 13:4. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? That's the diaglot, I believe. But they wanted to know more than that. They wanted an exact date. When? In our last lessons, we took note that Jesus began his answer to their when question in Matthew 24:32 with the illustration of a fig tree. That when it begins to put forth leaves, it means summer's near. And likewise, Jesus said, when you shall see all these things, that is the events he'd outlined, know that it is near. And he went on to say immediately, how near, verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Those events would all occur within the lives of those who would see their beginning. But in verse 36, Jesus says, as regards the exact when, only God knows. The mistake regarding categorizing Matthew 24 as our Lord's prophecy is that it is not the actual subject of that chapter. And in fact, Matthew 25 is a continuation of what Jesus was really doing. Although he certainly mentioned prophetic events, he did not decide all of a sudden at that moment to give a discourse on prophecy. That's not what he was doing. He had earlier mentioned, we've been over this, the destruction of Israel's temple and a future coming of his, which his enemies would all see, and they would actually hail him as coming in the name of the Lord. That's in Matthew 23:39. And this provoked his disciples to ask him a series of questions, four to be exact. Matthew 24 and much of 25 contain Jesus' answers to their questions. The key to understanding these chapters is to just read and take notice which verses are answers to which of their questions. We've been over this. Jesus' answer to the when question, as we mentioned, began in Matthew 24:32, and it doesn't end until Matthew 25:30. You can bracket that out in your Bibles if you wish. If we can just place all those verses in the bucket of Jesus' answer to the when question. Clarity will be the result. Now, we say Jesus started his answer to their when question in Matthew 24:32, and we say that with a degree of confidence. In verses 32 and 33, the prominent word is when. You could circle it in your Bibles. In Matthew 24:42-44, we covered this last time. Jesus said over and over regarding the when question, ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And he illustrated that point by using the picture of a thief. There's no way to know in advance when a thief is coming. All you can do, watch continuously. Now Jesus is going, this is where we've arrived at, he's going to give two parables to illustrate the necessity to take him seriously when he says, ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. His introduction to these parables is in verses 42-44, where he says, ye know not. The first parable is the story about the owner of an estate and one of his servants who could exercise two possible mindsets. What we must do in order to rightly understand this story or parable in relationship to Jesus' answer about the when question is we got to get the story straight. Over the years, we've been told so many times misconceptions of just the simple facts of this story that it becomes difficult to just understand it for what it is. Jesus did not tell a confusing story. It's very clear. We're going to use the Phillips translation of Matthew 24:45-51, which is pretty much as good as any, but it may help us remove the cobwebs of interpretations we've been told over the years. Who then, Philip, is the faithful and sensible student whom his master put in charge of his household to give the others their food at the proper time? Now let's stop for a moment. What job has the servant's master assigned to this fellow? He's in charge of the kitchen. He is to dole out the food at the proper times, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Now, the next verse. Well, he is fortunate if his master finds him doing that duty on his return. King James Version, verse 46 says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. So the story is clear. The owner of this estate is taking a trip. He's going away. Before he left, he put one of the slaves in charge of the food disbursement. He gave him a duty. The King James Version calls that meat in due season. That phrase, unfortunately, has been made into a doctrine. All it means, check all your translations. is just serve the other slaves the food at the proper times. Don't be wasteful. In this story, the servant is serving this food, the meat in due season, if you want to call it that, during the period of the master's absence. It's not a job or a duty given to him upon the return of the master. Now, how do we know that? Verse 46. Well, he is fortunate if his master finds him doing that duty on his return. So if the student, the servant, upon the return of the master is found doing that duty, which is said to be serving the food at the proper times, he had to have been assigned that job before the master went away. The servant serving the meat in due season takes place during the period, therefore, of the master's absence. And it is upon his return he is found doing what he was told to do before the master went away. So what happens if the servant is found doing the job he was assigned when the master returns? Verse 47. Believe me, he will promote him to look after all his property. You see, there's two jobs. One done during the master's absence, serving food at correct times. The other job, if faithful in job one and found doing so when the owner returned, he is promoted to look after the whole estate. That's a lesson we're also familiar with. He that is faithful in that which is least shall be faithful in that which is much. Now, brethren have been put under so much pressure for so long to believe one of our teachers is written about all over the Bible. We conflate serving food at the proper time with the bigger job of ruler over the whole estate. And so we say Brother Russell was singled out and put in charge of all the goods, so to speak, which is serving meat in due season. But that couldn't confuse this story more. Now, here's an important point. It's in the diaglot, but it's clear in most translations. There are not two servants under discussion. There's one servant with two possible mindsets. Diaglot, verse 48. But if that servant, this same guy, if that servant should wickedly say, Jesus is giving an object lesson, using the example of a servant, given a job to do, while his boss is absent on a trip. We already know this cannot be a single individual, as no one was alive when Jesus left to be given an assignment and then found faithful at his return. Meat in due season is the job assigned over the period of the master's absence. 2,000 years. But now to the crux of the story and what this has to do with the when question. This is verse 48. But if he should be a bad servant who says to himself, you see, we're talking here about mindsets. My master takes his time about returning. NIV has him thinking this. My master is staying away a long time. Are we seeing he is not taking Jesus' advice? He thinks he knows the when of the return of the Master. The TEV. My Master will not come back for a long time. In this example of a servant given a job to do in his master's absence, Jesus says he can become a time predictor. He doesn't function, as Jesus said we must, not knowing, just watching. He thinks he's got loads of time to spare. So he abuses his position. And Philip says, that servant's master will return on a day which he does not expect him, and at a time he doesn't know, and will punish him severely. What a simple story. The right mindset is to not predict the time, but just faithfully do what Jesus gave us to do, with no regard for how long or short the time we have, and such is unknowable anyway. Disaster awaits those who predict the time and behave accordingly. In this story, the servant predictor is fired and sent away. It's interesting to note that Jesus says, in the master's absence, he beats his fellow servants. We'll get into that later. But have any of us experienced, perchance, being beaten by our fellow servants who are dead set? They are certain about the timing of things. Has anyone been beaten for not accepting 1874 or any other beliefs hinging on the when of the Master's return? That we're in the millennium, that we're in restitution, that the image is smitten. I could go on. In Jesus' story, the fellow who was so certain he knew the when of his master's return used it as an excuse to beat and abuse his fellows. The servant with the mindset of, I don't know a time, I'll just do what I'm told, never had the occasion to beat anybody. This parable is a serious warning as to the potential harm of pretending to know. What Jesus introduced this parable saying in verse 44, in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. This is not a prophecy about an individual put in charge of all truth when Jesus returns. It's a parable about estates, owners of an estate, slaves on an estate, kitchen duties and food, and being put in charge of the whole estate eventually, if found doing the job he was asked to do before the boss left. It's a dire warning to not pretend to know what Jesus said is unknowable, which can produce ill behavior. In particular, in this example, abusing fellow Christians. It's okay, brethren, to sincerely accept our dates, which Brother Russell said have to be expected on faith rather than clear scriptural evidence. He said that as regards 1914. But if we take this warning parable of Jesus seriously, and he illustrates the possibility of, based on time predictions, behaving in a way completely unacceptable toward fellow servants, resulting in rejection, Perhaps there's room for us to do some self-inspection. Nothing wrong with having convictions, but heaven help us if our convictions, right or wrong, lead us to beating our fellow servants. So that's a simple story with a simple lesson. Don't attempt to predict what Jesus said is unpredictable. Ye know not the day or the hour. You know, Jesus made quite an issue of his return being at a day and an hour. What he describes in Matthew 24:27 regarding his return: as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Those statements accommodate a coming at a specific day and specific hour. The chronology and time prophecy interpretations have no such reference to a particular day or hour, just a predetermined date. Now, we ignore the chapter 25 break, and we just continue with Jesus' words as he continues to answer their when question. That continuance is in Matthew 25:1-13. And it's the well-known story of the wise and foolish virgins. An observation. Since I came into the truth so long ago, I've heard so many talks on this parable, and they all had one thing in common. None of them acknowledged the meaning Jesus gave to the parable. He actually explained the meaning. I never heard that mentioned. It's in verse 13 at the end of the parable. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. Therefore, important word, means because of what I have just said. The lesson contained in this story is watch, because you don't know the day or hour. Now, it's been brought up, a little side trip here. What does watch mean? To me, when we talk about that, that's not theology. That's wordology. It's using a computer Bible, which I don't recommend, and rooting all over the Bible to find other uses of a word, and basing a doctrine on that. So when we do that, we can fashion anything we read to suit any preconceived view, instead of just reading and seeing what the Bible says clearly in the context. Then what we get if we do that searching all over the Bible thing, what we get is watch all of a sudden doesn't mean watch. See doesn't mean see. And generation doesn't mean generation. And you just go on and on. So instead of this being a revelation from God, it's a jigsaw puzzle that we can put together any way we want to make the picture we want to make. Now let's take a moment to discuss how to read the Bible. With the exception of Revelation and some Old Testament prophecies, here's how. Now here's an exercise that you can do at home. Get a book you're reading, not a religious exposition, a regular book or even a magazine article, and just sit and read a few pages. And I bet you'll have no problem comprehending what you read. You could tell me the ideas you've read about, the subject, the points. Kids do that in school. And then they write answers to essay questions without a problem. That's how to read the Bible. The Bible is a context-driven document. It's not unlike anything else you would read to get information. It's a revelation from God. What creates confusion are those verse numbers and chapter breaks that influence us to think sentences stand alone out of context and lead us to think we have to go all over the Bible to find similar words or ideas to grasp what is being said. So we have a computer Bible. And immediately upon reading a verse, the next thing we know, we're in somebody's definition of a word or a manuscript deviation that's guesswork and makes no difference anyway. Or worse, we're sent all over the Bible for other verses to compare. And thus, we are immediately pulled out of the context, which 99 times out of 100 makes clear what is being discussed anyway. Now imagine, as you read your book, I mentioned in this exercise, that instead of just reading it and following the flow of thought, imagine every couple of words, you're looking somewhere else in the article at other sentences or meanings of words. You do that, you're never going to understand anything you're reading. In fact, whenever you read anything other than the Bible, you never read in that disjointed a manner. You just read simply for comprehension based on the thoughts in the article. Read the Bible like you read anything else and pray for clarity. Let's look at an example or two of this. It was brought up, watch doesn't mean watch. It's somehow character development, which is a subject for another day. And we get that by the wordology approach, finding the word somewhere else, and maybe it's not limited to watching, as in seeing something. But let's try looking at the context of Jesus' remarks, instead of searching all over the Bible for where the word might, underline might, have another connotation. Matthew 24:42-43. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. This is not rocket science stuff to understand what Jesus is saying here about watch. He's obviously talking about watching, as in staying awake and looking for something. if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. A child could understand this. Jesus isn't saying the owner of the house would be busy developing his character so that when the thief comes, he could catch him. He's talking about the fact the owner of the house has no idea when the thief would come, so he had to continuously watch for him. But we can go all over the Bible, find some other watch scriptures, and by doing so, totally ignore what Jesus is saying right here in this context, obviously. Now, how about C? Watch doesn't mean watch. C doesn't mean C. Oh, my goodness. Matthew 24:32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Simple question. In this illustration, is Jesus saying they could actually see with their eyes the fig tree putting forth leaves? And that would indicate something? Of course, that's what he's saying. Well, the passage makes no sense. Seeing is seeing. And then he immediately says, so likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it's near even at the doors. He compared seeing the things he mentioned to seeing the fig tree. See, see means see. Jesus gave a list of what all these things were that would indicate the nearness of his return. It included a time of trouble that would be brought to an end. Now, again, a child could read that and understand. Jesus is talking about seeing something. There's no need to search out some scholar's idea about what a 2,000-year-old word might have meant. It's clear in the context what he's talking about. Beware of wordology. Brother Woodworth used to say, it's something I grabbed onto so I never let go of. He said, don't make doctrines out of words. Paul spoke of those who were doting about questions and strifes of words. 1 Timothy 6:4. It's a good one. Now, the fun part. Let's get to the parable of the virgins. There are several keys to understanding this story and its point. One is, for sure, what Jesus says himself is the point of his story. That's found in Matthew 25:13 at the very end of the parable. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. Therefore is the key word. It means, because of what I have just illustrated, this is its outcome or purpose. I mentioned earlier, I've heard so many discourses on this parable. I don't recall a single one that actually used Jesus' statement here to explain its point. This parable is in Matthew 25:1-12. We're all familiar with it. Again, there should be no chapter break, as this is the continuation of Jesus' answer to their when question. The issue that confuses almost any attempt to understand this story is the idea that a symbol in the Bible means the same thing wherever it occurs. This is not the case, as the serpent in the wilderness and other examples make clear. So, since the virgins were short of oil, we assume the oil is the Holy Spirit. In fact, this story has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. If it did, Jesus in verse 13, as he points out the meaning of the story, he would say, therefore, don't dare run out of the Holy Spirit. He in fact said, therefore, don't think you can predict the time of my return. Not only that, but who ever heard of brethren running out of the Holy Spirit and then going to some other brethren to could I have a share of your Holy Spirit? Or as in the story, going to the marketplace for some Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, in the story, they did find some oil at the marketplace. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. You can't get somebody else's Holy Spirit, and you can't surely go somewhere and purchase it. Let's review the story. It's so simple. 10 virgins took off to meet the bridegroom, and they brought lamps and oil in their lamps because this was going to happen at night. The bridegroom tarried, as it says, and all the virgins fell asleep. Then came a call. The bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. They fired up their lamps so they could see their way in the dark. But 5 of them had no oil for their lamps, and so they couldn't find their way. And they asked the other 5 to borrow some of their oil, but they were told they didn't have any extra oil. Go get some of your own oil from those who sell. It was while these 5 were off to get oil from that the bridegroom showed up. And the 5 who had lighted lamps went into the marriage, and the door was shut. The 5 without oil eventually found some, headed off to the marriage place. But when they got there, they were refused entrance. They were told harshly, I know you not. That's the story. Shouldn't add anything to it. Now, there's one question we need to ask that unlocks clearly the meaning of this story. What made the wise wise? What made the foolish foolish? The answer to that question is in Matthew 25:3-4. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. This says that what made the foolish foolish is they took no oil with them. This says that what made the others wise is they took oil in their vessels with their lamps. This could not be a simpler story. Why would the foolish not take extra oil? Why? Obviously, because they were certain exactly how long it would be before the bridegroom came. They were time calculators. The wise decided they had no idea for sure when the bridegroom could show up, so they took extra oil last through the night, regardless of when the bridegroom showed up. It's a simple story, and it illustrates the danger of thinking for sure you know the when of things, which is what Jesus has been discussing since Matthew 24:32. There he said, seeing the fig tree bring forth leaves is like seeing the events that he mentioned. The fig tree indicated the nearness of summer, just as the events Jesus outlined would indicate the nearness of his return. But while he did say, no more than a generation would go by before all the things he mentioned would be fulfilled, he added very clearly, neither he nor angels nor anybody knows the exact day and hour except God. Then, after he says that, we get two stories that in a way are opposites. They're like a coin with a head and a tail. The servant parable has the servant guessing the master's going to be gone a long time off. Well, he calculates wrong, gets caught not doing the job that he's told to do, so he gets fired. The foolish virgins calculate a short time before the arrival of the bridegroom, so they only bring enough oil to reach the time they predicted. Again, they calculate wrong, and they get barred from the wedding. And after these two stories, they should be bracketed together. These two stories of the dangers, calculating a time and behaving accordingly. Jesus says, that's what he says right after he tells the two stories. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. What's the opposite of watching? Calculating, date setting, knowing the time. Looking at Jesus' whole answer to the apostles. What did he give us to watch for? A series of events in Matthew 24:4-14, which he said would lead up to the end, and Matthew 24:15-31, which he said would lead up to his coming and being seen in the clouds. Jesus said it would be by watching the unfolding of these events that they would know his return was near, like the budding fig tree would indicate summer was near. There's a pretty serious takeaway in these stories of the time predictors. They were dealt with very severely. The servant was thrown out of the estate. Virgins were barred from the wedding. Lord willing, you never know, in the last of these series next time, we will discuss that. But needless to say, it's very clear from Jesus' stories that to attempt to predict the time for Jesus' arrival is highly dangerous and can threaten our position in God's universe. There's one last parable that Jesus adds to his answer about when. It's the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Now, we've got to remember these brethren at this time had no concept whatsoever of Jesus going away and coming back at a later time. Even after he was resurrected, they asked him, are you going to establish the kingdom now? So Jesus tells them the story about talents within the context of his when answer. It's about a man who was going into a far country and left his servants some talents, that's money, to make a profit for him while he was away. Through this story, Jesus was suggesting to these apostles that there was going to be a period of time which he would be away and they would have a job to do in his absence. But more than that, he dropped a hint in this story that this period during which he would be away would be lengthy. In Matthew 25:19, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. After a long time. Been a long time, all right. Almost 2,000 years or so. So Jesus drops a hint. The when of his return, not going to be an immediate thing. There's work to be done in the meantime. And the interval before he returns may be lengthy. Now that ends Jesus' answer to their when question. And it ends with the point. And when Jesus does return, at a time no one knows, he's going to reckon with his servants. That's in the talents story. He will reward them or not, depending on what they do with what he's left them. But even though, and this is, here's, we get to something I think is really wonderful. Even though this is the end of Jesus' answer to their questions, he throws in a postscript. Something that is going to happen upon his return, other than dealing with, reckoning with his followers, his servants. And this begins in Matthew 25:31 and goes to the end of the chapter. We call it the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's not really a parable. Everything in that story is quite literal. There's just a momentary metaphor where the division he talks about at that time is like dividing sheep from goats. So while in the preceding parable, at the return of Jesus, only his servants are dealt with, after that, there's another dealing. Verse 32 says, all nations will be gathered before the Son of Man at that time. And they are given time to display whether or not they become lovers of their neighbors as themselves or hold on to their selfish ways. Those who are generous and loving, verse 34 says, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. That's the original perfection of the Garden of Eden. Man's home from the beginning, now restored at the end of the judgment day. That's really the kingdom Jesus told us to pray for, not an intermediary kingdom. The kingdom when God's will is going to be done on earth, just like in heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The selfish in verse 41 go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. According to Revelation, this takes place when the devil is loosed for a little season and the intransigent join with him to attack Jerusalem. Second death in Revelation comes only at the end of the little season, after mankind has been given a full opportunity to become genuine lovers of God, or if not, their punishment is seen by everyone as appropriate and just, because they will be seen joining with the devil in his one last assault against God's people, called the Holy City in Revelation. So there we have, in Matthew 24 and 25, a thumbnail sketch of the plan of God. The two salvations, the church first, then the world. How thankful we are to be able to see and appreciate this great truth. And therein is the end of today's lesson, and may the Lord add his blessing.